You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Parted for Israel in the Old Testament, there's Jesus, born of a virgin, and there's loads more. You may have heard the story of the US president, Thomas Jefferson, who in 1804 took a razor to his New Testament and cut out everything that he found kind of incompatible with his rationalism, his way of thinking that didn't include miracles. And only about 10% of the text survived. I don't know quite how he did it. The Christian faith is thoroughly miraculous. And some people find that difficult to cope with. What about you? Are you comfortable with the miraculous? But you know, most people kind of often miss the most outrageous miracle right at the centre of the gospel story. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we're told, Paul says, that God justifies the ungodly. That's a real problem. Jesus walked on water, kind of, oh, well, nice, but nobody's harmed. But when God justifies the ungodly, he upsets the whole moral order of the universe, doesn't he? Because everybody knows that God punishes bad people and he rewards good people. That's his job, isn't it? Well, the gospel disagrees. The Bible tells us that God justifies the ungodly. It means that God declares guilty people innocent. It means God treats bad people as if they were good people. That goes beyond the power of a miracle. That's a scandal. And we're going to see that very clearly this morning, that God does not work in the way that we work. And you know what? It's a good thing that God does justify the ungodly, because as we've already thought about this morning, but it's worth repeating, every one of us is ungodly, and we know it. We don't love God as we should, and we don't love each other as we should. We fall short. We're guilty people. We're sheep that have gone astray. But thank God that he doesn't work in the way that we work. See, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see more of the scandal of the miracle that God justifies ungodly people through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. God accepts unacceptable people. God honors shameful people. God treats fools and harlots with royal dignity as Jesus steps into our place at the cross and bears our moral guilt far away upon himself. We'll see that God wants to glorify himself by flooding our lives with sin-bearing mercy in Christ. We're going to see that God doesn't work in the same way as us. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we make a start on that. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Thank you that your word is so surprising as it shows us how you work in a way that is completely different to how we normally think. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, to understand your word this morning and to apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, just one more thing before we get stuck into this passage. So we're in Isaiah. Do have it open in front of you. We're on page 740. And the passage that we're looking at today is the fourth of what are called servant songs from Isaiah, okay? Servant songs are songs that tell us about the servant that God is going to use to bring the rescue for his people that he's promised right from the beginning of time, okay? So we're looking at a servant song today. And we're starting, it starts at chapter 52, verse 13, okay? Sometimes chapters are put in really helpful places, and sometimes they're kind of put in unhelpful places. Where chapter 53 starts is a little bit kind of unhelpful because it's in the middle of what we're looking at. It would be better if it started just after 52:13. But hey, we can live with it, can't we? So we're starting at 52, verse 13. And we're going to start off by thinking, right, that God's ways are not our ways because God sends a servant. Okay? Now, it's important as well to recognise, and it might be obvious to you, that as we've thought about in previous weeks, as we've been looking through the book of Isaiah, Jesus is the servant that Isaiah is talking about, okay? And it's perfectly fine to make that jump from the servant to Jesus. Why is it fine to do that? Because the Bible does that. The Bible makes that jump from the servant that's spoken about to Jesus. We're going to see that this week, and we're going to see it really clearly next week when we look at the second half of Isaiah 53. And a heads up, if you want to read Acts chapter 8 between now and next week, that'll be useful for next week as well. Okay, but it's okay to make the link between the servant and Jesus. So have a look down to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It says, "See, my servant," that's Jesus, "will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Now, in those three verses, there's a really big contrast going on. Okay, let's have a look at verse 13. First of all, we see how the servant is going to act wisely. He's going to be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But that in itself is strange, right? Because it's unusual. It's not how we normally work. I know that thankfully we don't have servants anymore, do we? But who in our society kind of isn't esteemed or isn't thought of very highly? In Jesus' time, it was servants. But look here, the servant is going to be raised high. And then it says, "My servant will act wisely." Like I've said, Isaiah is describing Jesus Christ. His mission into the world succeeded. That's what act wisely means. Jesus knew just what to do to achieve his purpose. And it worked. He rose from the dead. He was lifted up to the right hand of the Father. And he reigns on high with all power and authority. The suffering servant that we're going to find out more about today is not to be pitied. He's to be worshipped. But then check out the huge contrast that we've got in verse 14. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." In verse 14, where this future of glory, this servant who was going to be raised and exalted, he's shown to have been disfigured and marred in the most appalling way. Now that's a big contrast, isn't it? Between verse 13 and verse 14. And that's where we see a link to the cross so clearly. So just thinking about miracles for a sec and how believable they are, you might have heard of a guy called Lee Strobel. But you might not have done as well, okay? Lee Strobel was an atheist journalist working for the Chicago Tribune, okay? He had seen in his research and in his reporting many dead people. And none of the dead people he'd seen had come back to life, right? That's not a surprise, is it? Then, in his words, the unthinkable happened. His wife became a Christian. There's his wife, okay? And he thought he could liberate his wife from being a Christian by proving once and for all that Jesus could not have risen from the dead. He just thought that Christians were so sincerely wrong about this. So he set out to research it. But the story goes that he was so convinced about the evidence that he discovered that he too became a Christian. And you can read about his journey in the book The Case for Christ, or a shorter version that I'm going to quote from in a minute. It's called The Case for Easter, that we often give out. It's a really, really helpful book. Now, in our passage, right, in verse 14, it describes the servant as being disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. As Lee Strobel was researching whether Jesus could have survived the cross, okay, he spoke to lots of different experts, as reporters do. One of them was a medical expert called Dr. Metherell, and he said this: "Listen, a person in that kind of pathetic condition," so think about Jesus, okay, he'd been whipped terribly on his back was ripped to pieces, he'd had a crown of thorns put on his head, he was dehydrated, he was hung on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet, kind of suffocated, all those things. He says this about the idea that Jesus could have survived the cross. He said, "Listen, A person in that kind of pathetic condition would never have inspired his disciples to go out and proclaim that he's the Lord of life who had triumphed over the grave. Do you see what I'm saying? After suffering that horrible abuse, with all the catastrophic blood loss and trauma, he would have looked so pitiful that the disciples would never have hailed him as a victorious conqueror of death. They would have felt sorry for him and tried to nurse him back to health. See, Jesus suffered terribly during both his trial and crucifixion. These prophetic words of Isaiah about him being marred beyond human likeness and being disfigured are words looking to the future about God's servant, Jesus. Isaiah predicted what would happen. But verse 14 is not the whole story. Look to verse 15. It goes on, "So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." So what verse 14 begins with "as," and verse 15 follows up with "so." So just as many were astonished at you, so will he sprinkle many nations. What is this sprinkling that he's talking about here? Well, Isaiah is thinking of what Israelite priests used to do. For example, okay, when a leper was cleansed from their leprosy, a priest would sprinkle blood on them to show that his disease was washed away and he was healthy now, ready to be accepted back into the community. You can see that in Leviticus 14. That's what Jesus does with moral lepers, like me, like you. And on the Day of Atonement, back in the Old Testament, a priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, making Israel fit for the presence of God. That's in Leviticus 16. Even the priests themselves had to be sprinkled with the water of purification. That's from Numbers 8. But Christ, Jesus, he's both our priest and our sacrifice. And he doesn't need to be cleansed. In fact, the sprinkling of his blood is pure enough and lavish enough to cleanse many nations, even people in Buxton. He touches the unwashed, the unclean, the outsiders, making them fit for God. And this is something new. All the world's leading experts never thought of removing guilt in this way. This is what I mean. God works in a completely different way to us. That the servant of the Lord would judge our evil by bearing it upon himself in his own sufferings. I mean, even we've heard the gospel loads of times. We struggle to get our head around that, don't we? Because it's amazing. But this was the joy set before him, to cleanse the very ones who were dehumanizing him. One solitary man, abandoned, ground into the dirt under our heel, giving to us in return life-transforming purity. It's the only way lepers like us are healed. Before him, we are speechless in wonder. And we need to be clear about what we're saying as Trinity Church, okay? If Buxton, if the world does not sense that the gospel is saying something unheard of in the usual remedies for human misery, are we speaking clearly? Buxton needs to hear that God's ways are not our ways, and that he sends a servant. But look, the servant that God sends is rejected. So have a look down to Isaiah 53, verse 1 to 3. God's ways are not our ways. He sends a servant who's rejected. I mean, that's just outrageous. Who of us would send somebody to go and do a job when we knew they were going to be rejected? Don't lose the shock of what's happening here. Look down to Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." In verse 1, okay, we see the believing remnant of Israel. Can you remember from 2 weeks ago? Those are the Israelites who are living in exile in Babylon who haven't given up on following Jesus. In verse 1, they lament They are upset. They mourn how few in the nation of Israel have believed their witness. And can you remember from 2 weeks ago, the arm of the Lord? Remember, that's Jesus, his servant. The Old Testament Jews couldn't believe in the future servant, just like many who met Jesus for themselves couldn't believe either. And do you know what? The people closest to Christ, they couldn't understand him. Knowing him personally as a man in the neighborhood, well, many knew him that way. But that didn't make unbelief impossible. You see, it took faith to see the glory of God in Jesus of Nazareth. And it still does today. So you might hear people say, do you know what? If only I could see Jesus, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Because that didn't happen automatically in the New Testament, did it? And it wouldn't happen today. We need God's help to believe. We need God to reveal himself to us, to reveal the arm of the Lord. Because the truth is, we are more superficial than we care to realize. We look on the surface of things. We judge by appearances. And Jesus didn't even try to impress at that level. This is what I mean. God works in a completely different way to us. See, in verse 2 again, we are reminded that the way God works is completely different to the watching world. And so we've got a gardening picture in verse 2, okay? Now, I don't mind doing a bit of gardening, and I'm learning a bit about plants, but I'm sure there's lots of people who know a lot better than me. But gardeners can divide plants into three categories, okay? You can have hardy plants, you can have kind of half-hardy plants, and you can have tender plants, right? Now, a hardy plant is one that is native to the area in which it is grown. There are even some that can survive a Buxton winter, okay? Now, a half-hardy plant is one that will readily adapt to an area in which it isn't kind of its normal home. But listen to this, right? A tender plant is an exotic plant, one from another place altogether. It does not take kindly to its new environment, which it finds hostile to its nature. Just look down to verse 2. Jesus here in verse 2 is described as a tender shoot. You see, Jesus doesn't respect false appearances the way we do. Isaiah says he was like a root out of dry ground, an unpromising person appearing in a failed nation. Do not think if you had been an eyewitness of Jesus that you would have admired him. See, not even his miracles had the impact that perhaps we would think they should have. So just look down to, look on the screen, sorry, to John chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. It says this, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from our chunk of Isaiah today. Our Lord just wasn't special in all the ways that count with us. In fact, he became hideous in his sufferings so that people shunned him. He was despised and rejected by men. That's what we read in verse 3. See, Jesus had none of the trappings of majesty or human glory, his appearance or his relationship with others. So twice in verse 3, we are told he was despised. His life was characterized by sorrow and familiarity with suffering. Now, here in Isaiah, we see the servant rejected. In the New Testament, we see the rejection of Christ by the Jews. But this mirrors the rejection of Christ by all sinners who, when confronted with the gospel, turn away from him. So can I ask, what is your reaction to this servant who was rejected? What is it? Well, finally, let's take a look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Okay? God's ways are not our ways. He sends a rejected servant to rescue his people. Why does God send a servant who is rejected? It's one to rescue a rebellious people like me and like you. So I want you to have a look at this picture on the screen, okay? It's not terribly easy to see on here. You can just about make it out a little bit. Does anybody know what the picture is or who it's by? Oh, thank you. Anybody know? Have I put it on the handout? Yes, it's on the handout. So well done those people who are following it. Yeah, sorry about that. It's a Rembrandt picture called The Raising of the Cross. Okay, why do I show you this? Because Rembrandt, when he painted the picture, he painted himself into the picture. Okay, I think it's him there. Okay, he's showing himself helping to put the cross up, himself helping to crucify Jesus. He acknowledged his place in helping to crucify our Lord. Look down to verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Rembrandt not only portrays Jesus, he includes himself in the scene. Isaiah is doing that here in this passage, in these verses. Not with a brush on canvas, but with a pen on paper. He's not only describing Jesus, he's telling our story too. We cannot say, if I had been there, I wouldn't have shouted, crucify him. Because we would have done. Isaiah brings us to the heart of his message. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus really was a man of sorrows. But they weren't his own. He didn't deserve them. They were our sorrows. In a way that we don't understand, Jesus substituted himself for us at the cross. God has done what we'd have no right to do. God has shifted the blame to Jesus Christ as he died for guilty people. God has pointed the finger. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that's called imputation, okay? Which basically means to charge someone else's account. So God imputed our sins to Christ. In other words, he thought of them as belonging to Christ, not us. Guilt must be paid for. It just can't be swept under the carpet. And you know that from your own experience. For example, in a car accident, you can't be at fault in an accident and write someone else's car off and say, hey, no worries, sorry about that. Someone has to pay, don't they? There is no way that God can turn a blind eye to our evil that is damaging his universe and wrecking our relationship with him and with each other. How did God confront it? How was the damage paid for? Out of love for us, God charged that infinite debt to a substitute. Jesus Christ put himself in the place of sinners. The unbearable weight of their guilt was imputed on him, and he sank under it. Look at this verse from 2 Corinthians on the screen. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just that Jesus gets our guilt, we get his righteousness. That is the love of God. That is amazing. Look at Jesus. By faith, look at him hanging there on his cross. When Jesus died, he satisfied God's anger at our sin. In verse 5, he was pierced for our sins. Friends, sin does matter. Judgment is coming because of it, and we will either face the punishment for our sin ourselves, or Jesus is willing to take it on your behalf. Verse 5 really clearly explains something called penal substitutionary atonement, right? That is a mouthful, but it is totally glorious. What is penal substitutionary atonement? It's where the penalty, penal, for our sin is paid for by a substitute, that's Jesus, to restore our broken relationship with God, to bring atonement, which means at-one-ment, so that we can be at peace with God. Again, it's a brilliant thing. And again, it just shows how differently God works to us. We want justice and we want people to pay for their crimes. But God provides a substitute. Then, as we thought about earlier in verse 6, when the kids were with us, reminds us that we're all as guilty as each other. We're all like sheep who go astray. Do you believe that about yourself? Friends, the blood of Jesus is flowing out to sinners of all kinds, taking from them their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears and despair, and giving them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to you right now, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment any longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. I know I am like a stupid sheep. Isaiah tells us we are all like stupid sheep, wandering off from him through our own futile self-remedies and self-righteous excuses. Who can deny it? But look what God has done. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it and entrust your guilt to him. He can't bear it and survive, but he's still willing to bear it. Put your trust in this rejected servant to take your sin and rebellion away. Do it today. Recognize your part in crucifying Jesus, your sin, and your need for a rescuer. You see, Isaiah 53:6 couldn't be clearer. The Lord is acting through the servant's suffering to receive foolish, wandering sheep like us. Could there be a more wonderful summary of the means by which God brings salvation? The salvation that we've been talking about in Isaiah since chapter 40. And as we close, if this isn't new to you, I am unashamedly delighted to remind you of these truths this morning. Of God working in a way that is completely different to how the world works. Never move on from this fact that God loves you so much that he sent a rejected servant to rescue you, a rebellious sinner, and me, a rebellious sinner. We're going to continue to think more about this next week as we look at the next part of Isaiah 53. But note, right, the servant took up all of our infirmities and sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. All of them. Every single one of the things you have done wrong or will do wrong, he's taken them all. The punishment that was upon him has brought us peace. Therefore, Christian, do not be consumed by guilt because of your sin. There is complete forgiveness, peace and reconciliation available to you because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Let Jesus bear all of your sin and shame and guilt on the cross. If that's a problem for you, do talk to me after the service. I would love to do that more. Let Jesus bear all of your guilt. And secondly, if you're having a hard time, then be comforted by the fact that our loving Saviour is someone who is familiar with sorrows and suffering. He understands. He knows. He cares. Keep looking to him for your support and strength. Keep on trusting the rejected servant to bring your salvation. And give thanks that God is a God who does work miracles. Just look around at all the changed lives in here this morning and around the world as God justifies guilty sinners like me and you. Let's pray.